Lord, also, as we turn our attention to your word, our invitation to you, Lord, would be to teach us, to help us to hear, Lord, your heart, to help us to respond, Lord, to your promptings. Lord, quicken us by your spirit. Might he be our teacher tonight, Lord. And we ask in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. You might remember in the first chapter of this book, the commission that was given to the disciples was to go and wait until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He said, the Lord told them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. And so up to this point, really, the ministry is focused in Jerusalem. But the time is coming when it's going to expand beyond that. And the events in this chapter will be really the springboard that moves the believers out from Jerusalem into the surrounding areas and then beyond. It is an amazing time for the church. It's growing by leaps and bounds, as we saw here in the last chapter. There was some growing pains. The needs of the widows, of the Grecian widows, was not being met. And so they appointed seven men, deacons, if you will, full of the Holy Spirit, and to minister to those needs. One of those is Stephen. And Stephen is going to be the focus of our study tonight as we move into chapter 7. We read in verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? Well, we ask the question, what things? Well, at the end of chapter 6, we found that Stephen was being accused, much like Jesus, of doing things and saying things that weren't true. In verse 13, we read that the religious leaders set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, being the temple, and the law. And we have heard from him that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. So they accuse Stephen and Jesus through Stephen of attacking not only the temple, but the religious system, if you will, of the Jewish people. And so the high priest is asking, probably Caiaphas, by the way, still at this point, asking him, well, what about that? Are these things so? Well, as far as the destruction of the temple is concerned, Jesus had already prophesied that that was coming, that there was destruction ahead. You remember as he wept over Jerusalem. But in terms of the temple itself, the Jews had taken the temple and they had idolized it to the point where they said God would never allow Jerusalem to be destroyed because the temple is here and that's his dwelling place. And so we're safe and we're secure. And so from the Lord's standpoint and from Stephen's standpoint, he's trying to wake them up to realize it's not the temple, but it's the God that is in the temple, if you will. It is the God of the temple. As far as dismantling the law, they weren't keeping the law anyway. They had elevated tradition to such a high extent that they had come up with all of these various laws, 613 of them at present count, that they would have to keep. And their traditions were elevated above Scripture. You remember, Jesus was constantly challenging them about that, you've elevated the traditions of man and you've forgotten the heart of the law. But Stephen now is going to give them a history lesson, if you will, but it isn't so much that they didn't understand the history of the people as much as he was going to point to the reality was that the very things that they were accusing him of doing and had accused Jesus of doing, they themselves and their fathers had done from the very beginning, including persecuting and killing the prophets and all of those kinds of things. And he's going to point out that God is not confined to a temple, and the law pointed to the one they rejected, Jesus, Messiah. It's important, you see, because the people believe spirituality must revolve around a place, around a procedure. They'd gotten so caught up in that. And so he's going to really challenge them in that. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him unto this land wherein you now dwell. So for the first thing he does is he takes this opportunity, of course, to really turn their focus to the things of the Lord, the things of Jesus. But he says, Jewish brothers, listen. And he's going to take them, if you will, to Jesus through Moses and Joseph, beginning with Abraham as the father of the faith. And he begins with the God of glory. Now, it's interesting, at the end of this chapter, he begins with the God of glory, and he ends seeing the Lord of glory as he prepares to enter into his very presence. The God is dealing with and through individuals, not just the tabernacle and the temple. And so what he says is, hey, you need to realize that Abraham was spoken to by God, not at the temple. The temple didn't exist then, of course. God spoke to Abraham when he was a pagan. I mean, he was up in the Chaldees, and he was in a pagan family. And God says, hey, Abe, I have a plan for you. I want you to come with me. Now, you remember after Abraham was visited by God that he didn't exactly follow God's plan because he camped out at Haran for a while, which was not what God had told him to do. Matter of fact, he took some baggage with him. One of those was Lot, when God said, I want you to leave your family and I want you to come with me and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. But nevertheless, the Lord continued to work in Abraham's life. And in verse 5, he goes on, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And of course, that's speaking of Egypt. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. After that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So he said, okay, here's what you need to realize with Abraham. He's that God gave him a promise, actually gave him two promises. One, he gave him a promise of the land, and yet he didn't inherit the land. The only possession he took was the land that he bought for a burial place. The rest of it was given later on. And it was going to be given to his seed, it says. But we know the story of Abraham. It was a very long time before he had any children in his later life. And so he had to, by faith, walk with the Lord and the Lord's promises. You see, the Jews were in bondage to the law. They were in bondage to the doing of things, to the rigors of the law. And Stephen's point to them is, hey, Abraham was given a promise, but he had none of that. He did nothing other than believe. And that's what brought blessing into his life. Not only that, it says he was given circumcision. Now, you remember the Jewish system was set up so much that circumcision was imperative to them, but their focus was on the fleshly circumcision, when in fact what it was to be was a picture of the covenant between God and Israel, a spiritual covenant. It was a physical action that pictured a spiritual reality. And so in verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth in all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. So we see there, he takes him back to the reality of Joseph and the fact that Joseph was rejected by his brethren. You remember the story. You're familiar with it. They were jealous of him because his father had given him a coat of many colors and had elevated him, if you will, in the position of the family. And so they sold him into slavery. They rejected him in his first coming. And for Stephen now, he's pointing the people to whom he's talking to Jesus, because Joseph, as you study the life of Joseph, you see so many pictures of Messiah. The very fact that they rejected him at his first coming. But then when he came back a second time to them, they embraced him. And so it's a wonderful picture. The picture of the fact that Joseph was beloved of the father, that he was sent to his brothers, that he was envied by them, sold into slavery, delivered from prison miraculously. Really a perfect picture of Jesus. You didn't recognize Joseph the first time, and now he's come back, if you will, as Savior the second time. After the rejection of Joseph, the famine came. Joseph had been set down into the land. He was there with Pharaoh, and famine came into the land, and the same happened to Israel as they rejected Messiah, if you will. Famine came into the land. They were dispersed from the land in 70 AD and dispersed through the world. And in verse 12, it goes on. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem or Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. So the famine set in. Jacob and his family went down to Egypt, even as the Lord had foretold. They were going to be there for a very long time, the people of Israel. But the patriarchs, they meet Joseph at the first coming and didn't recognize him. And you remember, Joseph asks questions of them. Hey, are there any other brothers looking for Benjamin? And then as Benjamin comes, he gets his family together. He discloses who he is at his second coming. And they recognize him. And at first they were fearful, but then they embraced him, even as the Jewish people will embrace Jesus. In Zechariah, we're told that they'll look upon him whom they've pierced, and they will mourn, realizing that they missed him the first time, but they won't miss him the second time, and that's good news. In verse 17, and when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abram, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house for 3 months. So where did they multiply? They multiplied in Egypt. They multiplied from 75 to probably around 2 million. And then Pharaoh, you remember, ordered population control. But you see, God's in control. And now as we move forward, we're going to change the focus. Stephen first focused on place with Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees. And now we'll focus on the law and Moses. Abraham met God in Iraq and the people prospered in Egypt. And what Stephen is telling the religious leaders is God can move anywhere. It doesn't have to be just in the temple or even in the land of Israel. It's not a place. It's a person, and he keeps narrowing it and narrowing it and narrowing it, and he's ultimately going to bring it down to Jesus. In verse 20, in which time Moses was born, was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. So Moses' journey began, if you will, in the arms of a godly woman, his mother, who understood scripture. And at the end of that 3 months, realizing that she wasn't going to be able to keep him hidden, she placed him in an ark, much like Noah. And she set that ark in the water and she sent it down the stream. We have to understand the word. She understood the word. She cast her cares on the God of heaven and she released her son into his arms. You know, in Psalm 119, you read, "Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understood more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." You see, Moses' mother understood the power of the word, to live in the word and then to live out the word. How God worked in her obedience to put that baby in the ark and send it down the river. You remember the story that his sister followed the ark to see what would happen. And then when the Pharaoh's daughter found the ark and the baby, that her sister said, "Hey, you're going to need someone to nurse that baby. Would you like me to find someone?" And you remember the story. Mom is hired. Not only does she get to nurse her own child, she's paid to do it. But that's how God works, you see. And it's a wonderful reminder to us that we need to be in the Word. We need to love the Word and get to know the Word. And Moses, verse 22 again, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged them that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. See, Moses was about 40 years early. Now, he understood, you see, he understood that he was to be an instrument in God's hand, and yet he didn't wait upon the Lord's direction. Matter of fact, if you look at Moses' life, you could say that it kind of falls into thirds. The first 40 years, he was in the court of Pharaoh, learning all of the worldly wisdom and education, and it says he was, what, mighty in word and deed. The next 40 years, he spent in the desert as God stripped away all that he'd learned in the first 40 years. And then at the end of that 40 years, God shows up in a bush and says, "Moses, I have a job for you. Now that you have been prepared, now that you know it's not you," because remember how Moses described himself, "I'm a slow of speech. How can I be your messenger to the people or to Pharaoh?" So it took him 80 years to get there, but it was an amazing journey. Moses left his place of power and authority, and he visited his brother. So even as Joseph was a picture of Jesus, so Moses is also a picture of Jesus, as we see that, like Moses, Jesus left his place of power and authority to visit us. Moses' heart was to provide deliverance for his people from bondage and to provide reconciliation between them. And we see that heart of Jesus in that as well. That was Jesus' heart as well. But again, they rejected Moses just as they rejected Joseph, just as they rejected Jesus. And in verse 28, well, let me back up. Let me pick up verse 26. "And the next day, he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, 'Sirs, you are my brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another?' And he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?' Then fled Moses at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons." So now Moses goes to the Gentiles, to Midian, and he begets children, even as Jesus has a bride and the church. And is spiritually begetting sons and daughters, even in these days. And so Stephen is taking them to these pictures as he prepares them to bring them face to face with Jesus. In verse 30, when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes for thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. I love what the Lord says to Moses. He says, what? I have seen, I have heard, I am come to help, to meet that need to deliver. You know, and the things that we're going through in these days, the things that we're experiencing, we're wrestling with, we're having difficulty, we need to hear that declaration from the Lord, because it was true then and it's true now. God sees. There's nowhere that we can go that he does not see, and he hears our cries as we cry out to him. My wife and I were talking about that today as we were reading in the Psalms. As David again and again and again pours out his heart for all the things that are going on. I mean, there's always something going on in David's life, seemingly. Someone's trying to kill him, or he's got, you know, one of his family members has turned against him, or he's wandered off into the weeds and God's disciplining him. But David's always crying out to the Lord. But, you know, the Lord is faithful to minister and meet David's needs. And he's the same with us. He would say to you tonight, to me, I have seen, I have heard, and I am come to help. Trust him. That was music to the ears of believing Israel. After all of those years of slavery, and in the second coming of Moses, they recognized him, even as they'll recognize Jesus at his second coming. In verse 36, he brought them out after that he showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. Of course, we know that speaking of Jesus. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Saying, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. You see, what Stephen is doing, he's taking them back to the reality of what happened in their journey, Israel's journey with God. They were continually turning away from him. Now, Israel's not the church, but Israel is called out of the world. As it refers to the church in the wilderness there, he's talking about the ecclesia, the fact that they are called out, that they were called out to be separate before the Lord. And he talks about living words. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's exactly what Stephen is telling the people of Israel. Moses was on the mountain receiving those living words, the living oracle to bring down to you to reveal God's heart. But rather than being faithful and waiting and allowing the Lord to minister to you, what's the first thing you do? You went back into idolatry. And you ask Aaron to build a golden calf, which he did. And it says something very interesting, that they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Those words ring so true in our day today. People rejoice in the works of their own hands. They're making gods after their own image. And they rejoice in those things. And they're willing participants in turning away from the God of heaven. He goes on there in verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now you remember Molech was a horrible god, but it was a god of prosperity and success. And the worshipers of Molech would offer their children to him, a child sacrifice, and they would offer their firstborn to Remphan, the god Remphan. And Israel, unbelievably, was carried into bondage and immersed into the very pagan culture they worshiped because they turned away from the God of heaven and they embraced the gods of the pagans around them, not the least of which was Solomon, built temples to these gods after the Lord appeared to him twice, you know, and spoke to him directly. Amazing. But we can see that in our own lives, and it's exactly what Stephen wants the religious leaders to see as well. He's bringing them to that point of conclusion. And I like how he includes himself in this next verse. He refers to our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. He's not pointing his finger. He's saying, hey, this is a journey of Israel, of which I'm a part, if you will. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? So Stephen is telling them, hey, it's not only the law which our fathers rejected, but they also rejected the tabernacle and they rejected the temple. You see, the temple, even the tabernacle, wouldn't contain God, but it was simply a place to meet with him. And I love the pictures, you know, when you read through the meetings that they had at the tabernacle as Moses and Aaron would go and meet with God and the people would gather around. Or in the temple, as the priest would go and minister and the people would be there in the outer courts. That amazing time of celebration and being in God's presence. But you see, over time, they gravitated away from that relationship with the God of heaven, and they became a relationship with the tabernacle and a relationship with the temple and a relationship with all the procedures and the things that they would go through, rather than focusing upon the God of heaven. May that never be true of us. When we come to the temple, if you will, when we come to the sanctuary, it isn't about the sanctuary. It isn't even about the people in the sanctuary. It's about God. It's about coming to meet with him, of having that personal, intimate relationship. And yet in the mystery of that relationship, we are all linked by God's Spirit. We're made one in that. And there's a richness that is discovered there. He goes on in verse 51. In verse 51, he kind of turns on the afterburners. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers? He didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But he challenges them right up front. He says, hey, look at yourselves and look at what where you come from. Your fathers persecuted the prophets. You joined in. As a matter of fact, not only that, but you killed Messiah. You have been the betrayers and murderers of Messiah. Now, as you look back in history, the prophets, what they went through, Isaiah cut in two, Jeremiah persecuted. A wife made a comment today that he was basically, Jeremiah was isolated from the people. He wasn't to have anything to do with them. Matter of fact, God said, you're not even to pray for them because I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And that would have been hard. That would have been a hard message because Jeremiah wept over the city, wept over the people. It brought him no pleasure were those things that were happening. Elijah and Elisha, the things that they went through. Zechariah killed by their fathers. You see, the life and ministry of those instruments of God was a difficult one, and it was difficult because of the religious leaders, if you will, that didn't want to hear the message. Stephen would say to them, hey, you speak of the law, but you reject it. You do your own thing. In verse 54, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's what the word of God does, doesn't it? When you're speaking the word of God, man, it cuts to the heart. It pierces exactly as it's supposed to. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, that's an amazing picture if you're a visual person. That's an amazing picture, what he must have seen, to see the power of the word to pierce the heart. But in the midst of that, as they're coming against him, he looks up and he sees heaven opened. Whether it was a vision or an actual viewing, we're really not told. But what an amazing thing to see the glory of God and to experience the glory of God. And I love the fact that Jesus is standing, because the scripture says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why would he be standing? I would suspect that he was standing because he was preparing to welcome the first martyr of the church into his very presence, because that's what's going to unfold here. Stephen says, you speak of the law, but reject it. And he begins with the glory of God, and he experiences the glory of God. And in verse 57, as he says, I see him standing at the right hand of the Father, they cry out with a loud voice and stop their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. A difficult picture. A difficult journey, but one that God's going to use for his glory. The crowd is angry, uptight, and filled with hate. Saul was at war, and Stephen was at peace. Absolute peace, for he had his eyes on the Prince of Peace. And we quoted that verse the other day, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Stephen was ready to step into the presence of the master. God had prepared his heart. God had equipped him. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. You know, have you ever asked yourself the question, would I stand in the face of persecution? Would I stand strong if my life was threatened, if I knew it was going to cost me my life? I believe the answer is yes, because we have the same spirit that Stephen has. And if the time comes, then God will give us the grace to stand strong, to do the work, to deliver the message. Stephen was faithful to deliver the message. And you can bet that for all of those weeks and months ahead, his testimony, the words he spoke, are going to be ringing in the ears of Saul. Because Saul described himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as far as the law, perfect. And yet, he didn't know the dynamic that Stephen knew, the relationship, the vision that he had. Saul would desire that, and he's going to receive it, maybe not exactly as expected, on the road to Damascus. It's going to take him a little bumpy ride on the knocking him off the horse, but it's going to happen. So Stephen, they lay their clothes at the feet of Saul. Some believe he was the superintendent of the stoning of his death. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Those words should ring familiar. The words of Jesus, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And not only that, but he prays for those who are stoning him. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The reflection of Jesus' heart, you see it there. And he falls asleep in that description, but really what he did was graduate. He stepped into the very presence of Jesus. Amazing picture, an amazing story, an amazing challenge. And for those who will come to faith through the ministry of Stephen and others, as we move down the road, we read earlier that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. They heard the truth and they responded. I'm sure that there were those that heard Stephen's testimony that responded to it as well. Don't give up hope if you're ministering, if you're sharing the good news with friends, family, coworkers, and so forth. There will be those who respond, even as God has ordained. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, Lord. How we thank you for the faithfulness of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, Lord. But it was blood not shed in vain, Father, for there was one there whom you have set your heart on, your mind on, and will call in the coming days. How we thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the testimony of Stephen. Might it serve, Lord, as an encouragement to us. Might we remember, Lord, that you have seen, you have heard, and you will come to meet us, Lord, at our point of need. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be found faithful like Stephen at the coming of Jesus. And may that be soon, Lord. Our heart's desire is for Jesus to come to claim his bride, Lord. How we want to be with you. In these days, Lord, I pray that we would shine brightly until that trumpet sounds. Help us to be faithful to your call, Lord. We love you. And may the Lord encourage your heart tonight. Might he strengthen you as you consider these things that we have talked about, the faithful ministry of Stephen, even in the difficult circumstances, culminating in God's perfect plan. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.